and final day where I started the first day. I appreciate in my own heritage in the American Restoration Movement our biblical emphasis upon the normative nature, the necessity of believers' immersion in the name of Jesus as validation of authentic faith, as a part of saving faith, as necessary unto salvation. But in that same heritage, I am distressed that at times we have tended to make almost a fetish, if not an icon, of baptism, and have preached baptism with more fervency, perhaps, than the cross. In T.W. Brent's huge book, over 600 pages, for example, on the gospel plan of salvation, where so much emphasis is given to baptism, the word cross only appears one time in all the pages. So I appreciate our emphasis on, and I certainly believe, in the necessity of baptism. But I am troubled by the fact that we've sometimes couched it in an inadequate theology, and that our theology of baptism has not always been such that people would hear us saying something other than baptismal regeneration. That we regard baptism itself as a salvific event. Christianity has only one salvific event, and that is the activity of Jesus at the cross. Everything else that is central to Christian faith, the Lord's Supper, His covenant meal around the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and baptism as entrance rite into the body of Christ, into Christ, they have their significance and meaning by virtue of the cross. So what I tried to do in 3 days is to, in biblical text, specifically out of Romans, and that's where we stay today. We'll start in a moment in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. I've tried to develop a theology of Christ, really. I've tried to develop the theme of the gospel of the grace of God. I've tried to follow the Pauline explanation of salvation that is by grace through faith in Christ rather than based on merit under law, which is Paul's theological burden in the book of Romans. And in that context, you put baptism down and you understand why baptism is normative. But you also avoid any sort of heresy that makes baptism the central doctrine of Christian faith. So that's where we've come this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for letting us be up and out and about, and thank you for the interest in spiritual things that causes an event like this workshop to be planned and dreamed for and implemented, and that draws so many of us from so many places together, bringing Bibles and notebooks and ready hearts to be touched, impressed, moved by your Spirit. Father, bless us in this hour of study to hear your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, beginning at Romans chapter 5, the key word that ties the first 11 verses together is the word reconciliation. Because of Christ, Paul is going to argue, the hostility between God and humankind, holy God and sinful males and females of the human race, made in His image, but now fallen because of sin. The hostility between those two has been removed. Through faith in Christ, men and women have entered into the glorious state of grace in which we now stand. And life in this new sphere makes everything new. In Christ, all things are new. Reconciliation is needed when people have been at odds. And so we talk about nations being reconciled. We talk about business partners affecting a reconciliation. We talk about husbands and wives, or even parents and children, siblings, being reconciled, having some fuss settled, having some alienation repaired. By definition, reconciliation is the bringing together of estranged parties in peace. Well, what put us at odds with God? Sin. What affects a reconciliation with God? Jesus. Sin is the transgression of the law of God, but sin is more than that. Sin is the repudiation of God's right to have authority over my life. Because if God has the right, because He is God, to define the nature of human life, well lived, righteously lived, and if I choose to live differently than that, I'm not simply breaking His law, I'm rejecting His right to expect that of me. I'm rejecting His authority. But more than that, it is a breaking of God's heart, because God never gave those laws just to see how tightly He could bind us or limit our good times and freedom. Every law that God has ever given, He gave because it was in our best interest. Everything that He told us not to do, He told us not to do it not because He wanted to miss out on fun, but because in doing it, you'll get hurt. And everything that He's commanded us to do, He's commanded us to do not because He wanted to test us, but because He knew that in the doing of those things, our lives would be enriched, our likeness to Him would be enhanced, and that would make us more spiritual beings. By the grace of God, Christians who have committed those sins, and who have therefore rejected God's authority, and who have therefore broken God's heart, Christians have been reconciled to God, not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of what Christ did, and the fact that we accept that, we trust that to be adequate for what we couldn't undo and we couldn't fix. Trying to undo sins is like trying to uncrack glass. Like trying to unring a bell. Can't do it. But what can happen is, God, on His initiative, can forgive sin, and that's what He has done through Christ. So, our state has been changed from rebellious sinners to people with right standing. We are no longer viewed in God's sight as rebels fighting His authority and breaking His heart. We are viewed as people with right standing. We've been declared righteous. We've been accounted righteous. In some days past, I've heard our folks argue against the doctrine of imputed righteousness. People, if you don't have imputed righteousness, you don't have righteousness at all. You can't have righteousness based on what you've done. You can only have it based on Christ's status, and you, having His status imputed to you, have right standing. You're declared righteous, but it's only a matter of declaration, and that by grace. Our status has also been changed, not simply our state from sinner to righteous, but our status. We are no longer enemies in God's eyes. We are now friends. Therefore, verse 10, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" See, there's the summary. That's what we used to be, enemies. But now, this is what we are, friends. And how did that happen? Because reconciliation occurred. Reconciliation by what means? Through the death of God's own Son. Don't miss the point of that dramatic statement. Romans 5 verse 10 is one of the beautiful passages, one of those hang your hat on passages to me. Look, what was the ultimate thing that God would have to do, that Jesus, come as God in the flesh, would have to do to save you? Well, die for you. Did He do it? Yes. Well, since He has already done the ultimate thing that God could do for you to save you, do you really believe now that He's been raised back to life and His death validated as an atonement for sin, do you really think He'd withhold anything else that you're going to need? If He would die for you, do you believe that now in His living state He would withhold anything that today you're going to need to deal with sin in your life or to get through whatever crisis you're facing? Since the Son of God overcame the initial difficulty in saving us, the cross, surely He's going to overcome anything else the devil might try to throw in His way of getting you and me home to heaven. Christ has changed everything by His death on the cross. I don't have to tell you that modern-day Arabs and Israelis live as enemies in the Middle East. And that's why it was noteworthy a few weeks ago when a Jewish woman named Braha Kadi and an Arab woman named Ani Aroshi were photographed weeping in each other's arms. You need to know what happened between the two of them, and maybe it's microcosm in your mind as it is in mine for what happened with us in relation to Jesus. The Israeli woman in that picture had an 8-year-old son who was killed in an accident on the 8th day of October, 1997. He was riding a bicycle and a car hit him. He was rushed to the hospital, put on life support, but he was declared brain dead. And she and the child's father permitted the boy's heart to be retrieved, harvested, in medical parlance, for transplantation. Guess who received the heart? The 3-year-old daughter of that Arab woman in the picture. Do you know what heart that little girl received? Braha Kadi asked through her tears. She received an angel's heart. Oh, you don't know what a heart this boy had. Now let me ask you. When the death of one mother's child saves the life of another mother's child, what kind of a bond do you think is created between those two women, even if one of them is Arab, one of them is Israeli? You think their relationship would be changed out of their ethnic background, out of the animosity that they've grown up in and lived in? Do you think any of that would be affected by the fact that the heart of this woman's little boy is now beating in the chest of this woman's little girl? No. Well, you and I have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We have His life in us now. His heart, if you please, is beating in us. His heart that's sensitive to God has replaced our hearts that were hard and cold toward God. What a bond. Do you think God now is going to easily let anything come between any one of us and Himself? Not on your life. From that reconciliation, going back just quickly reading through Romans 5, 1-10, verses 1 and 2, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Further, latter part of verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verses 3 to 5, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, even if with Christ's heart beating in our brought to life new beings, with Christ's heart beating in us, even if we should have to suffer for Christ. How do you view that? Well, I'm going to whine and complain and pout. Well, you may, but Paul said, really, if you'd think about it, you'd just rejoice. And we live, verses 9 to 11, in the confidence that nothing is going to defeat God's purpose to bring us safely through any of the challenges life may hurl at us. God's going to get us home to heaven. Reuben, you believe in the impossibility of apostasy? No, but I believe in the improbability of apostasy. Because why would anybody repudiate the salvation God's given him in Christ? That's how you will lose it. You won't fall from grace because you sin, okay? You would fall from grace only if sinning, you're proud of it. And you develop again the old heart you used to have, which is the hard, arrogant heart that says, so what? As long as you still acknowledge the fact that in this life you are weak and sinful, with Christ's heart beating in you, God will, go back to yesterday, count you to be that blessed person to whom, what? No sin can even be entered on your record. If Jesus died to put you in a standing and to give you the status of being a friend with righteousness, His righteousness, now that He is alive in His living state, He's not going to let any of your weakness and frailty come between you and Him. His blood continually cleanses you from sin. Only if you should repudiate the new heart He's given to beat, only if sinning you should be impenitent about it, arrogant about it, do you fall from grace. No, I don't believe in the impossibility of apostasy, but sure don't believe in the likelihood of it. I can't imagine anybody wanting to repudiate what's given him. All of this is our confidence in what? the gospel, the good news. Sometimes the gospel's not preached as good news. I've heard the gospel preached. I've preached the gospel as bad news. Demanding so much of you in a sort of a legalistic system that you know you don't have any hope at all. Saw a cartoon the other day. You know those Publishers Clearing House envelopes that you tend to get? Mentioned them yesterday in closing. The Ed McMahon type. There's a new truth in advertising law that the government's going to require those people to answer to. Cartoon had a guy leaning over picking up the mail that had been slid through his door, and he says, "Honey, I got this envelope from Ed McMahon." He says, "Our chance of winning $10 million is about like Snowball's chance in hell." I've heard the gospel preached in such legalistic tones that that's basically the sense of confidence. No, people leave those church buildings and those sermons and those Bible classes with heavy hearts thinking, boy, there's no chance for me. You read Romans and you hear Paul explain the gospel of the grace of God, and all of a sudden your chin comes up because Paul doesn't put confidence on your back to develop because you're doing it right. He's put all the burden on Christ's shoulders that He did it right, and because of that, the good news of God is that because you're in Christ, you have peace, you're reconciled, you can rejoice, you have confidence. I like the way Eugene Peterson in The Message translates verses 6 to 8. Christ arrives right on time to make all this happen. He didn't and doesn't wait for us to get ready. He presented Himself for this sacrificial death, and we were far too weak and rebellious to do anything to get ourselves ready. And even if we hadn't been so weak, we wouldn't have known what to do anyway. We can understand someone dying for a person worth dying for. We can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice. But God put His love on the line for us by offering His Son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatever to Him. Wow. I like that reading. It's emphatic. And then in a section that's sort of difficult for some of us moderns to understand, especially Americans, because of our emphasis on individuality, Paul asks his readers to see the significance of the death of Christ against the background of Adam's original sin. And he anticipates somebody asking, well, how could Christ's death save all of us? Not only Jews, but Gentiles as well, the whole human race. Well, his response is to trace the sin problem back not to Abraham, but all the way to Adam, who is the fountainhead of the whole human race, and to say that Christ's death is as far-reaching as Adam's transgression. And just as the entire human race fell under judgment and death because of Adam, so all people now have access to life in Jesus. One fountainhead of the race, another fountainhead of the race, this by physical birth, this by spiritual rebirth. Adam is allowed to stand for what Paul has been calling in Romans sin, transgression, death on the one hand, and Jesus is put for what Paul has been calling righteousness and life on the other hand. And the Hebrew concept of corporate personality comes into play here. You say, well, corporate personality, what is that? It's Neil Armstrong stepping on the moon and saying what? That's one small step for a man, but one giant leap for mankind. That's corporate personality. Neil Armstrong understood that what he was doing that day, in fulfilling the promise, the dream that we'd set for ourselves of landing a man on the moon, that what he was doing as one person was far more impacting than just on him. Well, that's all Paul is saying here. He says, what Adam did didn't just affect him. It affected the whole human race. The good news is, what Jesus did affected everybody that Adam's sin affected, so that everybody touched by sin now has the option of being redeemed by grace. And so Adam and Jesus are both presented as standing at the head of the human race. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin. See, Adam set the precedent. Adam created the condemnation, judgment, death motif that all of us have fallen into. And the death-dealing consequences of his sin passed on to all humankind. And Adam's sin is what continues to fill cemeteries today. In that way, though, Adam also became a type of Christ, because the Son of Man's single act on the cross conquered death, specifically His resurrection, which is inextricably tied up to the cross. His resurrection conquered death. And what's even more important, Christ's righteous deed of full obedience at the cross undid the consequences of Adam's sin. That's verse 17. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? In the race's solidarity with Adam, in sin, what happened? Sin just kept increasing. Adam wasn't the last one to sin. All of his heirs continued to accumulate and to increase sin. But the good news is, while sin was increasing, what was God doing? He was increasing grace. So that's verses 20 and 21. And at that point, Paul pretty much abandons the notion of our solidarity with Adam for the sake of tracing out the meaning now of our solidarity with Christ. He abandons the bad news because of Adam's sin and death passed on to the race. So he can focus on the good news that because of Christ, life has come to light. And so that's where we focus in chapter 6. One of the texts that we like, but one of the texts that we've not always put in the full orb that I've tried to in really 3 days here. One writer has claimed that nobody has taught Romans correctly and nobody has taught the theme of grace correctly unless he leaves himself wide open to the charge that really what you're doing now is you're just telling people it's all right to sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there's no better test as to whether a man's really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you're saved by grace, it doesn't matter at all what you do. So you can go on sinning as much as you like because it will just simply redound all the more to the glory of God's grace. That's a very good test of gospel preaching. He continues, if my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation doesn't expose me to it and that misunderstanding, then it isn't gospel. Somebody says, Rubel, I'm not sure. I just believe if you teach it correctly, nobody would ever misunderstand grace to mean that. Oh, really? The first several verses of Romans 6 are Paul responding to what possible misinterpretation? That somebody's going to take what he's just said as meaning what? Well, let me just start the reading. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? You see, that's what Paul's opponents had been saying about his preaching of the gospel for years. When Paul was evangelizing on his missionary tours, and when he would preach, very often starting in a synagogue, but then expand it to the Gentiles and let the church be one body taking in Jew and Gentile alike, what would happen? Along would come the truth squad in Paul's wake. Sometime after he'd leave the city, sometimes getting there while he was still there. And they were the Judaizers in the church who said, what Paul is saying is that because of this gospel of grace, doesn't matter how you live, we're here to tell you that law still counts. You can't murder and you can't commit adultery. They also wanted to bind circumcision and dietary laws. Really, they just wanted to make into a Texas two-step the notion of salvation so that you didn't have to simply accept Jesus, you had to accept Judaism too. Well, Paul has heard this before, and he knows what somebody at Rome is going to say, so he decides just to take a preemptive strike. Look, what are we going to say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Whether he feared somebody was already there who'd heard that that's what Paul preached, or whether he knew that some malicious somebody would come in soon after he'd written his letter, he decides, I'll just go ahead and address it. And what's his answer? NIV translates, by no means. King James says, God forbid. There's an expression in Greek, me genoito. It's sort of hard to translate. I translate it, holy horrors. Where'd you get an idea like that? Does this preaching, this affirmation that, look, where sin abounded, grace simply abounded all the more, does it mean that nothing matters? You can just do anything you want to do, God's still going to save you? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Grace is not a free pass to ignore God's authority and break God's heart some more and be disobedient to His commandments and say, I don't have to submit myself to any commands of God. I don't have to. I can just do as I want and still be saved. In his book, Classic Christianity, Bob George illustrates it this way. He said, imagine that you owned a fine cafeteria. Maybe a Luby's or whatever. Imagine that you own a fine cafeteria, a chain of cafeterias, and one day you're working in one of your cafeterias and you hear a lot of racket out in the back. You open the door and look, and there is somebody rummaging through your garbage cans and dumpsters eating the food you've thrown out. Scraps, waste, unfinished sandwiches or chicken fried steaks. You look closer and you recognize who the person is. It's me. I'm almost a skeleton. Don't weigh 200 pounds anymore. Down to about 130. But you look closely and you say, why, that's Rubel. What kind of hard times has he fallen on? I mean, this is obviously not the first day he's been hungry. He's just skin stretched over bones. And so you come over and start in my direction. You say, hey, Rubel. Get out of that garbage. Don't eat that stuff, man. Come over here to me. And so I trudge over to you and I sort of half see you through hopeless eyes. I'm not really willing quite to lift my head. I'm embarrassed. And you say, look, I can't stand to see you eating garbage like that. Come into my cafeteria and eat. Eat the good food piping hot. And I tell you, I can't do that. I don't have any money. And your answer is, you don't need money in this place. I own this place. The meal is on me. In fact, Rubel, I'm going to tell the folks who run this place, I'm not here every day, that you've got a free pass to eat here every day, any hour we're open. You don't ever have to worry about paying. I don't know what's happened to you. I don't know why you're in the mess you're in, but I tell you what, you don't have to have the problem of going hungry anymore. My chain of restaurants has done very well, and I can afford it. I want you here every day eating full meals free of charge, and you take me into the restaurant and I see stuff I hadn't seen for a long time. I see hot food, I see rolls and salads, and I see chicken and steak and fish. I see pies and cakes. And in my wildest dreams, I never thought I'd be inside looking at something like this again. And I look at you intently and I say, do you really mean it? Can I eat anything I want now? Yes, anything. Really? You promise anything you have? Yes. And then with a little gleam in my eye, I look at you and say, okay, can I eat you garbage? What would you think at that point? You'd say, whatever's happened to him hasn't just taken 70 pounds off his body. He's lost his mind. You'd know I was insane if in the face of all that delicious food, free, I told you I want permission to eat your garbage out of your dumpsters in the back alley where cats and dogs are going to fight with me over it. People, it is the same question if somebody were to say, but Rubel, if you preach that salvation's by the grace of God, why in the world would anybody have a motivation to try to do right and live uprightly and before God be obedient and faithful? You see the point of George's illustration? Let me tell you, we've tried getting people to do right and be holy and be faithful to the church and give generously and serve and teach classes and events. We've tried that with guilt and fear and judgment and damnation. Did that work? You preach a consistent, steady diet of grace, and I guarantee you what will happen. I can tell you what's happened in my own life. I can tell you what's happened in the life of the church I know. I can tell you what's happened in the lives of other churches that I know. Fear is not a good motive to holiness. Love and gratitude, marvelous motive. Well, Paul doesn't use the garbage can cafeteria analogy. Paul stays with the solidarity metaphor that he used in the earlier chapter when he explains why it's just silly to think that anybody who's been saved by God's grace is going to think, now, oh goody, now I get to keep sinning. And Paul's answer out of that solidarity motif is our union with Christ and His death and resurrection means, among other things, that you'd be insane to continue in sin now that you've been saved. Because Christianity ultimately is not a moral code, it's not a worldview, it's not a set of behavioral demands. What is Christianity? It's Jesus Christ. It is a relationship with Him. It's being in Him. It is a new life lived with the power of the Holy Spirit that makes you look like Jesus. And it has been symbolized to every believer in what act? Paul says, baptism. Don't you know, verse 3, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul, what is the one thing that you point these believers back to who might be, by the Judaizers, by the truth squad being told, your methodology is not correct. Your methodology is not sound gospel. Your notion about grace is just writing people to free pass to sin. Paul, how do you answer that? I say, church, don't you remember your baptism? In the New Testament, I think asking somebody, do you have to be baptized to be saved, would have been a senseless question. They didn't know any such thing as an unbaptized disciple. Baptism was for them the entrance rite into the body of Christ. Baptism was for them the thing that stood them identified with Jesus. So Paul says, don't you remember your baptism? Don't you remember that baptism is your union with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ? If your solidarity now is not with Adam, but with Christ, why in the world would you think you could live the Adamic life of rebellion against God's authority and breaking God's heart and ignoring His love? If you really are now united with Christ, that wouldn't occur to you. If you have died with Him and now are living in Him, this is the way you live. The gospel of God's grace is what gives baptism as a ceremony its meaning. In Ephesians 5, baptism is likened to what ceremony? Marriage. In baptism, you stand and pledge allegiance, fidelity, loyalty to Christ. You agree now to wear His name with dignity, with honor, to give Him glory. It's a ceremony. It's like a marriage ceremony. It's going public to all the... Now, this is not the first day you've loved Jesus. This is not the first day you've been willing to declare that, but today you formalize it. And in this distinctive ceremony, a ceremony so distinctive of Christianity that in many Muslim countries, baptism is what gets your house burned or your throat cut. I visited with a Baptist missionary a while back who explained to me that he was having a hard time convincing several members of a church that he'd planted in a Muslim country to be baptized. He was pressing for that. Because he said they had been warned to a person that if you take that step, now it's all right for you to go to assemblies, it's all right for you to sing Christian songs, it's all right for you to say even that you worship Jesus, but if you take that step, we'll kill you. Why? Because baptism, even by non-Christians, is seen as a distinctive and decisive step in Christian faith, there's where you cross the Rubicon. You can go to the assemblies and you can sing the songs and you can use the language, but if you take that step, if you have a marriage ceremony with Jesus, we're done with you. We'll get you. We'll kill you. Now people, when I decided to be baptized when I was 12 years old in that summer gospel meeting in Middleton, I didn't do it with the idea that my life was at stake, and I didn't do it with that threat hanging over my head. I might have done it a little bit too glibly because Roscoe had been baptized the night before, and Roscoe was a year younger than me, and I thought, well, maybe I ought to think about this. And I did. And I walked, and I was. When somebody embraces it under that circumstance, it probably has a significance much greater than it had for me at age 12, and that I've had to grow into an awareness. Paul's trying to help these people grow into an awareness of what they've done. I don't think they understood all the significance of baptism. I don't think they had all their theology worked out. I'm not sure they could have drawn the line on the page and said where and at where. You know, those are our cottage meeting techniques. I think Paul would probably laugh at those. In the New Testament, salvation is presented as a process, not as any one event. It is a process of faith from first to last. Baptism has always been seen as a decisive step in that process and still is by enemies. But the ultimate point, Paul says, of baptism is not death, but what? Life. The significant act to the candidate is not being plunged under the water, but being yanked up out of it. Because the water symbolizes Christ's grave, and He wasn't abandoned to the grave. He was brought out of it by the power of the Holy Spirit in triumph. Similarly, one who has been saved by Christ's blood understands that the goal of that process is not to stay dead in the grave, but to be yanked to new life. And someone who wants new life goes through the process of death because he understands that's a prerequisite. Let me close with a quotation from Bruce Jenner. Bruce Jenner is the decathlon champion of 1976, remember? About a year, year and a half ago, he wrote a motivational book called Finding the Champion Within You. And here's what he says you have to do if you want to find the champion within you. He says, imagine yourself at your own funeral. See yourself in your casket. Watch the mourners milling around. Remember all the things you did in your life. And more important, remember the things you didn't do. The great calling you heard but didn't heed. The great adventure you could have had but missed. The noble path you could have taken but failed to. Then visualize yourself on that path and enter it immediately. Don't hesitate. Quote, cut off all lines of escape. Put yourself in a situation where the only answer is action. Vow total commitment to your cause. Didn't Paul say that centuries ago? Didn't he say that this is a matter of life and death for you, and that the moment of your visualization, that now then everything else is gone to me and I will live only for this, that decisive moment is when you are plunged into the water so as to be buried with Christ by baptism into His death, where the goal is not death, but then you're yanked out to new life so that all things are become new. That's the importance I attach to baptism. That's why I believe theologically the gospel of the grace of God requires baptism. That's what I understand to be the beauty of the symbolism. Not mere symbol, but the symbolism of death to life. The commitment. The response, 1 Peter 3:21, that lets you have a clear conscience before God. God, I'm not going to fight you anymore. I'm going to yield to you. And God, from this moment on, I signify that to you in this beautiful event of death and rising to new life. You think anyone who's taught the gospel of God's grace and sees baptism in that context says, I don't believe you have to do that. I don't think you could keep them from doing it any more than those believers in that Muslim environment would be kept from doing it. For they were baptized in Jesus' name, knowing their lives might be forfeited by it. But they believed that in identifying with Jesus, they'd gained life that could not be taken away. Father God,
thank you for giving to us redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we would never assume that we must take the burden of salvation onto ourselves. Forgive us for any time that we've ever thought or taught or left the impression with anyone else that that's what we understand the gospel to be. And help us to understand the gospel faithfully, biblically, and to teach it as the message of your grace, and to invite people into this beautiful, wonderful affirmation of Jesus that is believers' baptism, and in that, to find their moment of commitment and their moment of union with our Lord Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you for letting me have these 3 days with you.